The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary. It's your turn. Ask the pastor on the Bible study on KFUO Radio. A broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, listener supported. And we have with us today Pastor Tom Baker from the Concordia Mission Society and host of Law and Gospel on KFUO Radio. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
Good to have you with us today. Phones are wide open at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You know, Pastor, I was Googling Ask the Pastor, and I found a blog out of Concordia, Missouri, and the pastor doesn't give his name. He just says, I'm a confessional Lutheran pastor fielding questions here. And I was fascinated by that. Somebody else has that title in their blog that we use here on KFUO Radio. And then I found another radio show up in Chicago. There's a guy up there that does a show called Ask the Pastor. So I guess people out there got lots of questions, huh? And there's a need for this.
Well, I imagine so. I believe the one you're talking about is Pastor Gregory Dickow, D-I-C-K-O-W.
Out of Chicago, yeah.
Yes.
Uh-huh.
He's the one there. The one that you mentioned in Concordia, I'm not sure, but we've got about five pastors in Concordia, Missouri.
Oh, really?
Oh, yes. Well, you know, that's where the college is, too. One of our colleges of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
Ah, that's why. Okay.
And so you got all those professors there. Uh-huh. So that's possible that comes from there also.
Oh, interesting. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'll permit, Pastor, I got a little bit of business to take care of here. I failed to bring in some information about a special meeting that's happening at the Gateway Christian Church on our Creation Club segment this morning. And Wade Brooks asked me to pass this along. It's going to be this Monday. It begins at 6:45 p.m. And at 7 o'clock, the Grand Experiment, Evolution, the Grand Experiment, Living Fossils by Dr. Carl Werner will be presented. Are you familiar with that?
I'm not familiar with the church. The only Carl Werner I know is the one who did the atom bomb. So.
No, this is the one who did Living Fossils, the DVD series.
Yeah, I
and
know.
He's been on Creation Club in the past. Anyway, from Highway 270, any direction, take Manchester Road, exit west to the first exit on your right for De Pere Road, and the exit curls around to a stoplight. Anyway, Gateway Christian Church is where this meeting's being held.
Even though it's a church, the first one I ever went to, and that was about 25 years ago, Dr. Menton was talking about two things. And just to show you how the Bible doesn't come into this, but from a scientific point of view, he was showing how the feathers of birds are so different they couldn't possibly have evolved, and the eating apparatus of birds' beaks, some of them are so different that it was impossible for them to evolve.
There you go. And then one other bit of business. I was talking with Dr. Lane Berglund about the feeding of the 5,000, and I mentioned to him that a couple of days ago someone called in and said, hey, you know, I can imagine the fish being a miracle, but where did the baskets come from, the extra baskets come from? So James Sappington was listening this morning in Pasco, Washington, and he says, James writes, I suspect that the people came out to hear Jesus speak, expecting it to last only half a day, and packed food accordingly. And when the sermon went long, they had eaten all their food during the first break with nothing left for the encore. This explains why Lutheran sermons only go 20 minutes.
Uh-oh.
James Sappington listening in Pasco, Washington. There, we're caught up on that business. Let's go to the phones right away. James is on the line with us, and he's got a question about Ezra 4:3 for Pastor Tom Baker on KFUO Radio.
Yes, I'd like Pastor to give me the correct exposition and proper law and gospel understanding of Ezra chapter 4, verses 2 and 3.
You're still not out of the Old Testament?
Still,
there's a New Testament you could look at, James. All right, 4, 2, and 3 about coming to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses.
Yes, and it in this, and I want, you know, your correct and proper a law and gospel understanding and how to have a correct exposition of this, because when I look at verse 3, it gives the reason for not allowing the people to be inclusive to build with them, is that King Cyrus said that, commanded them not to. And in reading and letting scripture interpret scripture, King Cyrus said you can go back and build the temple. It didn't say, he didn't say that you could not be inclusive of the people that were around there to help you build. And I like to also, if you could help me make a distinction between the remnant that was left there that became part of the Samaritans and the regional officers who wrote the actual letter. There was a remnant of the people of God who were left there and who were looking forward to the promise that one day the temple will come back. And here comes these amalgamated aristocrats who won't let them be inclusive. And I just would like your law and gospel application and expository understanding of verses 2 and 3.
Okay, thanks so very much.
Thank you.
The Samaritans, actually, Paul, here is kind of interesting because they actually persuaded Cyrus to reverse himself to let the Israelites come back. And they wanted to help with the building of the temple. But unfortunately, the Samaritans were the adversaries of Israel, and they occupied the territory of which Samaria was the capital since the days of the division of the kingdom, which was following Solomon's death. So you only had three kings, and then there was that division. What happened is that there was a result, therefore, of a mixture of racial strains and a blend of religious beliefs. And you can find that in 2 Kings chapter 17. So when the exiles returned, they feared that if they would work with the Samaritans, they would commit themselves to a blurring of the differences between right and wrong, and that's why they refused the offer of these neighbors to make the building of the temple a joint project. It would be kind of like when I was at St. James Lutheran Church, we had another building we used for Sunday school, but it also had a worship area, which we didn't use, but there were a number of other Christians who would every now and then come and knock on the door and ask if they could rent that out and worship there. And our voters decided no, because it had been dedicated to the glory of God with a Lutheran understanding, and these folks were really quite contrary with decision theology, not baptizing infants, etc. So even though we were still friends with them in the neighborhood, we wouldn't participate with them in permitting our church to do their kind of worship. And I think that's exactly what you have here for the protection of the gospel. Israel didn't allow the Samaritans, and we didn't allow, which was really charismatics, to take over our sanctuary.
Hmm. I hope that helps, James. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Give us a preview of what's happening today on Law and Gospel. I understand you have open mics on Friday.
Well, that's the problem, to have a preview of something where you're not sure what they're going to phone up about. But what we did do yesterday, still a lot of interest and many phone calls, is we had a wonderful conversation with Peter Kurowski about an article he put in his newspaper in California, Missouri, about what Jesus thinks of gay marriage. And the day before, we did an analysis of that book about that four-year-old who supposedly went to heaven. And he calls his book Heaven is for Real. Mm-hmm. And I went through and found 15 errors right out of the Bible that he said was in heaven. For example, he said everybody had wings. Except for Jesus. And we know that human beings don't have wings in heaven any more than Adam and Eve did. And so we went through that. And then on Tuesday, we really had a good dialogue with Pastor Mark Smith on the Sunday school lesson, dealing with that question, if Jesus says to the Father, remove this cup from me, why didn't he refer to himself as Satan? Because Peter had told him not to be crucified. And Jesus says to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan.
Oh, that's a good point.
So here is Jesus saying, let this cup be removed from me, and it's even in a command. Yes, he does add on, but not my will, but thy will. But he just chastised his disciples, it appears, for them wanting that cup to be removed. So how come he went and said it? So that was the conversation on Tuesday.
And well, how did that end up? I didn't get to hear it. I archived it, but I didn't get to hear it.
Well, that's fine, you know, because...
You'll find it on the Law and Gospel Archives, by the way.
Yes.
That was Monday's program?
Tuesday.
Tuesday's. Okay.
This is really interesting. I love this passage. It's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the first words Jesus says as he enters into the garden is, you know, my soul is sorrowful unto death. He's almost, you know, going to die. And he asks the disciples to stay with him and be with him. And then he chastises them for falling asleep three times. And so the question is, why is he chastising them?
Hmm.
You know? Well, here's the answer that I think is the best answer. Is, remember Paul, it says that he was sweating as though it were drops of...
blood.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Do you know what was about to happen in that Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus was near death there. And what he was praying for is that this cup of death would be removed so that he could experience the real cup of suffering on the cross for you and for me.
Hmm.
And the Father answered his prayer. Remember what he sent him? An angel. Because the disciples weren't doing any good.
Hmm.
So the cup of suffering that he was praying not to undergo was not the crucifixion. But if he had died in the Garden of Gethsemane, you and I would be going to hell. Because the Old Testament prophecies would not have been fulfilled. According to Psalm 22, he had to be pierced in hands and feet, and also he had to be whipped, according to Isaiah 53. None of that would have happened, and it was a huge temptation to just fall asleep in death there over the sorrow that he was experiencing, rather than go and actively participate on the death of the cross.
Pastors on this program have told us that timing was everything when it came to Jesus' passion, crucifixion, and resurrection.
Oh, that's another good point to make, Paul. For example, why did Jesus die when he died? Remember, he said, it is finished.
Mm-hmm.
He gave up the ghost. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Well, why didn't he die an hour earlier, or why didn't he wait an hour later? And the answer is really clear. Because, as in the Garden of Gethsemane, if he had died there, then the Old Testament prophecies would not have been fulfilled. He was waiting on the cross for every prophecy to be fulfilled. And the last word that Jesus said prior to it is finished was, I thirst.
Mm.
Right out of Psalm 22. And until, that's why he refused the drink at the beginning of the crucifixion, because if he didn't thirst, he never would have been able to die. And so he waited until every prophecy of the Old Testament was fulfilled, and as soon as it was, it is finished, he gave up the Spirit, and remember the centurion said, truly this must be the Son of God, and in my opinion, the reason he said that is he had been at a lot of crucifixions, being a centurion, he was Roman. And if there was one thing the men begged for while being crucified, was to die. Please put me to death. The pain is so excruciating. And of course, none of them could die. This man died almost 2 days earlier than a person would normally die on the cross. And the centurion knew that only God has the power over life and death. And when he saw Jesus give up the ghost, which no human being can do, but because of his divinity, he was able to do that. Truly this was the Son of God. So talk about timing. That was an excellent point.
Does it ever stop to amaze you, even after all your experience in Bible study, how well everything in the Bible fits together to make one big piece. I mean, it's like almost like puzzle pieces that all fit together to give us this one big picture.
It's in my experience, I have 4 degrees behind my name, but I still read books and I read class. I go to classes, and the reason for that is I always think there's like 3 levels of teaching. You've got your Sunday school level, and I was really good in Sunday school. My father was president of the congregation, and my mother was a Sunday school teacher. So I usually knew more about the Bible than the Sunday school teachers, but all I knew were the facts and the events. Yeah. I didn't have a law gospel understanding very much at all. Then in confirmation, you move up one more level, but then you move up into what I call the insight level, and that's why guys go to the seminary to learn that. As I'm sure you've been surprised a lot of times in interviewing a pastor that he comes out and says something that you had never thought of.
Exactly.
But he should, because he's trained in the Greek and the Hebrew, the culture, mm-hmm. etc. And on a scale of 1 to 10, if I compare myself to, say, a Jim Belts, who teaches exegesis, that's interpretation of the Bible, he's around a 9. I mean, he's just one of the best professors. I'm around a 4. I'm much more of a general practitioner pastor than I am somebody who's a specialist, like in the history or the whatever are the various disciplines. So I love reading because I rarely read a book without finding an insight I was ignorant of, and that's why I think Law and Gospel, I like it so much, because then I share it with those. If I hadn't heard it before, the odds are pretty good that they haven't.
The most recent epiphany I had was on the Creation Club with Pastor Warren Wirth. We were talking about how for evolution to work, evolution requires death. There was no death in the garden. There was no death after creation.
Yeah.
And I hadn't considered that before, and this light bulb went off, and I had that aha moment.
Oh, no, no. I remember the first aha moment I had when, you know, we know how long it takes for a diamond to form, because it, first of all, is a tree, and then it becomes carbon, then it's fossilized, a lot of pressure, then a diamond. So it's much more than 4,000 years that we think 4 to 25,000 years the Earth has existed. And then I was in a lecture, and the person was telling me that if a doctor had gone in to the Garden of Eden on the 8th day of creation and looked at Adam and Eve, there is no way he would have concluded that they were only 24 hours old.
Mm.
That creation was made with what we call age. That the oil, the diamonds, the mountains, they were already there right at the beginning of creation. God put them in place. In fact, we know this because the light from far stars, which still wouldn't reach us, you know, unless the world is millions of years old, that immediately that light touches the earth on the first day of creation. When Adam and Eve looked up, they saw stars.
Mm.
So, and we know, you know, speed of light, 186,000 miles per hour. By the way, I want to commend you that Warren Wirth is one of the best fellows I've ever heard on creation. And I always kind of look forward hearing, although I did miss today.
He's got a passion for it, that's for sure. Well, we were talking about a program that perhaps you'll watch Sunday night on the Discovery Channel, and it's titled Curiosity, Did God Create the Universe? And the featured person, expert, will be, so-called expert, will be Dr. Stephen Hawking, the physicist.
Oh, my.
Yes. And this is going to be something that I'm going to watch and perhaps record for Pastor Wirth. He doesn't have Discovery Channel. And then we're going to discuss it next week as well. Let's go to the phones. Herman's on the line. He's got a follow-up question on your interview with Dr. Peter Kurowski. Herman, you're on KFUO Radio with Pastor Tom Baker.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. Pastor Baker, would it be jumping the gun today if you just briefly summarize the point that Pastor Kurowski made in his article on Jesus and homosexual marriage?
Yes. Because he said this is Jesus' view, he, of course, with Jesus, is opposed to homosexual marriage. And the reason is because that's not the will of God. And part of our discussion was, we really don't care if there are negative consequences when people of the same gender get married. There will be. But even if there weren't, like at Sodom and Gomorrah, one of the greatest curses God gave to that land, that city, those two cities, was to take away the negative consequences of their sins. So it even says what they once thought was wrong, they now thought was right, and vice versa. You can't have a more horrible thing. So I hesitate to say that gay marriage is wrong because it really causes a lot of problems, even though at times it does. The fact of the matter that regular marriage sometimes causes a lot of problems, and we're not going to say that's wrong. The only reason gay marriage is wrong is because God says it's wrong, and according to creation, that's not how he put things in place.
Okay, thank you very much.
You're welcome. Thank you, Herman. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And yet, there are church groups that would disagree with you.
You know, let me use adultery, because everybody agrees that's wrong, to make the point I want to make here, Paul, is that if I say adultery is wrong because it causes the couple to not trust each other, I'm going to run into a couple who, you know, they don't mind doing this. They agree to go ahead and do this, each with their other partners and this sort of thing. If I say adultery is wrong because the children really get split up, then I'm going to run into a couple where they don't have any children, so that's not a problem. Every time you say adultery is wrong and give a cause, you're going to find somebody who can make an exception to that, and therefore they don't think it's wrong. The reason adultery is wrong is because God says it's wrong. Well, when I was between seminary years, I went into about six jobs. I started with a kind of a big boy, a kind of a McDonald's, and then I drove a car for a chicken court, and then I was on roofing. I'm afraid of heights, and I took that job roofing. And then I ended up at Chrysler, working in the summer, getting the plant ready for the next model. I quit each job and went to another one. Did I sin by quitting each job and going to the next one because I got more pay? The answer is no. But if I quit my wife because I want to get a different wife...
You want an upgrade?
Yeah, that's a sin.
Yeah.
Now why? I have no idea. Except God says it's wrong. So that's what our final thing is. See, it's that stupid bumper sticker that I just hate. It says, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. But you notice how belief comes in. The bumper sticker I would put on is, God said it, that settles it.
I see what you mean, yeah.
Well, whether you believe Judgment Day is coming or not, Paul,
it's going to happen.
Yeah. When it comes, so your faith has no impact. And this is really coming to fore with the purpose-driven life. I was just on the internet last night looking at his 40 days coming up again. He's going to do another big one. And his point is this. The reason that you don't get blessed, Paul, is that you are not obedient enough. So God bases his blessings on your obedience.
On my performance.
Exactly.
And Rick Warren writes that?
Oh, yes, yes. It's a huge thing. And there's going to be like 12,000 churches involved in a 40-day Bible study where he preaches the sermons. He gives out the DVDs. This is, you know, his new reformation, that it's not faith that's as important as works. And just ask any of your other pastors who are familiar with his newest meanderings, and they will agree that's what it says. If you are not obedient, then you don't get the blessings, which destroys a God of mercy and grace who gives blessings to you and me, Paul, when we are poor, sinful beings not deserving of any blessings.
We don't earn blessings.
Well said.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're going to take a quick time out and then come back for our second segment of Ask the Pastor on KFUO Radio. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back with Pastor Tom Baker from Law and Gospel.
I've heard business people complain that nonprofits don't respond in timely ways to needs and opportunities. I believe that's true. Concordia Seminary strives to instill responsiveness in our graduates. Responsiveness to the needs of congregations and responsiveness to the needs of our communities and world. Responsiveness is a seminary core value, and it's a Great Commission value.
You can contact your friends here at KFUO Radio via email. Just go to our website at KFUO.org, click the contact button, and there's our addresses. Teresa sent this email to Pastor Mark Hawkinson. Just wanted to praise God for your programs. They bless me tremendously. I really enjoy your music selection. I was first introduced to your program by my sister-in-law. She sent me a tape of it, and I listen to it every day at work. Thank you, Teresa, for those kind words and for listening to KFUO Radio.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
There's a million things I'd rather do than run a marathon, but some people really get into it. If you or someone you know likes to run marathons, you might want to link up with Life Runners. It's a team of pro-life runners dedicated to promoting the message of life and raising money for pro-life charities. Prayer is an important part of their effort. Last year, they raised $7,000 for a mobile women help center. This October, they'll be running in the Kansas City Marathon and hope to raise over $25,000 for the pro-life cause. For more information, visit today's broadcast link at lifeissues.org. And if you decide to run, I and others like me will be sitting on the sidelines eating candy bars and cheering you on.
For more information, visit our website at lifeissues.org. And stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
KFUO Radio salutes our day sponsor on this Friday, August 5th, 2011. Today's day sponsor is Doris Day. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to KFUO Radio in loving memory of her sister, Jean Schiller. Once again, we say thank you to Doris Day of Florissant, Missouri, today's KFUO Radio Day sponsor.
Taking stock. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. The rabbi at New York's Wall Street Synagogue says it generally takes more than a 500-point drop in the Dow Jones Industrials to put the fear of God into stock traders.
People who are not religious don't just have suddenly an awakening and see the light, but it affects those people who do have some religion.
So Rabbi Meyer Hager says there may be some solemn faces at this morning's daily prayer service.
We just have to hope and pray that things will pass. This too will pass, and we'll see a brighter time.
For Wall Street Catholics seeking hope, the nearby Our Lady of Victory Church will offer three masses before today's opening bell, but Protestants will have to wait until noon for the daily service at Trinity Wall Street, the Episcopal Church next door to the New York Stock Exchange. I'm Steve Coleman.
Martin Luther once said that music is one of the most beautiful and delightful presents God has given us. We believe that. That's why we're now providing beautiful classical music and sacred classics online 24 hours a day on classic99.com. It's our present to you. Check us out, classic99.com, a ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
It's Ask the Pastor on the Bible Study. Phones open at 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. You can also email the studio like Amy has, kfuo@kfuo.org. Pastor Tom Baker is our guest today, taking your calls. And I do have a question via email from Amy, who asks, why are there no bishops in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod?
There are.
Oh, there are.
Yes, in fact, it's kind of interesting. We don't have an official office of bishop, for instance, as the Roman Catholic Church does, But when I was on Vicarage, which is the internship of a seminarian, you go to the seminary 4 years. The third year normally is with a congregation somewhere else in the country, and then you return. The pastors often refer to themselves as bishops when they had vicars or interns. So the term is used, and there are some pastors who will take the word bishop and use it instead of the term pastor. It's not an official position, I have to say, but in 1 Timothy 3:1, for example, listen to this. This is a faithful saying: if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Now, the ESV translates it as overseer, but it is the word bishop. It's also found in verse 2 of that, where it says, a bishop then must be blameless, or an overseer. And we're understanding that that's really talking about a pastor, because it's repeated in Titus chapter 1, verse 7. The King James says a bishop must be blameless. The New King James says that. But the ESV, the New American Standard, and the NIV use the term overseer. So, by the way, would you like to know what the Greek word is for bishop?
Yeah. What is that?
Episcopus.
Interesting.
Where we get the word Episcopalian.
Huh.
But it really is two Greek words coming together, which means overseer. Usually, somebody charged with the duty of seeing that things are done by others properly. And the word can refer to a guardian, or a superintendent, an elder, or a pastor of a Christian church. So it's not inappropriate to use the term bishop. You'll often hear some pastors in our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod refer to President Matthew Harrison as the bishop of the church, which means he has oversight over all the pastors. And that's not a wrong way of speaking. It's just we don't use it that often.
I see. Now, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America does have bishops. District presidents?
Yes.
Like bishops?
Yes, we have 35 districts, which means United States divided into 35 areas. Like in Illinois, we have 3 districts, whereas we aren't as numerous out in the West, we have 3 or 4 states that make up 1 district. But those are called district presidents, and they kind of run the affairs of the church, you know, helping people in various areas. And in the ELCA, the people who are head over theirs, but they have much more than 35. I think it's over 100 areas. Those are called bishops.
All right. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. John has a question about the Constitution. Hello, John. You're on KFUO Radio with Pastor Tom Baker.
Good morning, Paul. Good morning, Pastor Baker.
Morning.
It's always a pleasure to talk to you gentlemen. I wanted to throw something out to you guys and get your take on it. Basically, it deals with the American Constitution and revolving around a faith-based society. When the Founding Fathers put forth things, I think they had the insight to realize that, you know, in God we trust, things of that nature. And it seems as a country we have gotten away from that. And my question slash comment is basically when we went away from when they really started interpreting the separation of church and state, did they actually misinterpret that? And that's kind of got us into the trouble that we have now with, you know, evolution and the homosexuality and everything being whatever taught in the schools, the whole broad-based thing. Have they misinterpreted that? Because wasn't it actually the case where the Founding Fathers did not want a state church for the country? And I wonder if we got away from, you know, everything being so separated between church and state. I'm wondering if that kind of got us into a trouble as an American society.
What about that, Pastor Baker? Were the founding fathers intending to prevent a national church?
No, they were really attempting not to do that, because that was part of the problem why they came to America. Many
Correct.
People fled from Europe because of that problem, and a lot of people, I think, misunderstand Jefferson's separation of church and state. There is a proper separation of church and state. For example, I am a firm believer that infants should be baptized, but I am not permitted to make that a law of the land, because that is a spiritual matter. However, where there is morality involved, such as abortion, homosexuality, murder, adultery, then that also ought to be against the laws of the land also, with certain negative consequences attached. Because if you don't do that, this is the way that God has set up the world. We just have to look at natural law. How anybody can say that a human baby within a womb isn't a person is beyond me these days. But, of course, once you make up your mind that your job is more important than another human being, then all these things, you know, fall into disarray. So I absolutely do not agree with those who think that this is a Christian nation as a nation. This is a civil nation. The only Christian nation in the United States of America is the Holy Christian Church. But the government is also run by God, but he does it according to his justice. Whereas in the church, he operates according to his mercy and grace. A good example is the church believes in the forgiveness of sins, but we would not apply it in a courtroom. Right. Where somebody comes in and says, yes, I'm going to repent that I murdered that person, and the judge says, oh, well, in light of that, you're free to go.
Right, right.
It's a confusion of the two kingdoms. So a proper understanding of the two kingdoms does result in a separation between the two, but not to the degree where all of a sudden Christians aren't permitted to put forth their point of view when it comes to morality.
Okay.
And that's where I really disagree with the direction some in the country are going.
I understand.
Thank you, John.
Thank you. Have a great day.
You too, sir.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Terrence has a question for Pastor Tom Baker about true baptism on KFUO Radio.
How you doing, Mr. Clayton?
Good.
Pastor Baker?
Thank you.
Hello, Terrence.
How you doing, Pastor Baker?
Good.
I've been taught that definitely true baptism is not in the power of the pastor. It is in the power of the word that has been spoken. And there are some who believe that Christ is not equal to God, but he's the Son of God. And you have some that believe that the Holy Spirit is not God, but some sort of agent working for God. And so if such a pastor expressed that type of belief and perform a baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but in a sense denying the truth about what Scripture is saying, even though he said the proper words, is that, or how can that be, a true baptism?
Yes. Boy, that's quite a few questions there, Terrence. Theology is the art of making distinctions. And let me ask you on something a little more easy, and then we'll apply it to baptism, the Lord's Supper. If you go to a play and they're showing the Lord's Supper up there, and a man who pretends he's Jesus say, take, eat, this is my body, etc., are the people around the table on the stage receiving the Lord's Supper?
No.
That's correct. Because they don't intend to. So it is not a proper Lord's Supper. If the intention of what God desires is not there, then it's a false Lord's Supper, and it's also a false baptism. The intention must be there for it to be actually efficient. Let me ask you this question. In the Roman Catholic Church and in the Lutheran Church, just those two, we believe it is the true body and blood of Christ. But if an unbeliever comes to the Lord's Supper, does he receive the body and blood?
If he goes up there and he's given it, yes.
Yes, very good answer, because it is not determined on the basis of the faith of the pastor or the faith of the person coming forward. It's determined on whether or not the Lord's Supper is properly distributed according to God's intention, and therefore, regardless of the faith of the pastor or the person receiving it, he is receiving the body and blood of Christ. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 11, people are getting sick and dying because they're improperly coming forward inebriated to receive this. And so because of the improper approach, it is to a negative advantage. That's why any church that allows open communion simply does not love people, because they're allowing people to come forward and receive it to their detriment.
So, is the answer that you're giving to me is, even though they're speaking the proper word, but they openly express that they do not believe that Christ Jesus is God,
right,
and they do not believe that the Holy Spirit is God, therefore, this is not a true baptism.
That's absolutely true. Let me give you an analogy that works. A bunch of Sunday school kids see a baptism at church, and so they go home, and in the afternoon there is a sandlot that they're playing on, and there's some water there, and they begin to baptize other children that come around. Is that a valid baptism?
No.
Even though they use the right words?
No, it's not.
Baptism is not a magical act whereby just by saying the words. No, it has to be done according to the intention of God in order to be valid. Then once it's valid, it becomes efficient and effective as a person receives faith. So the validity has to be there first, or else you're just fooling around with bread and wine.
So the power is not just in the word, but the truth that the words represent.
That's right. If you deny the intention of God there, then it's an invalid baptism. Martin Luther and a man named Zwingli at a Marburg colloquy had a big discussion on that, because Zwingli did not believe that the body of Christ could possibly be there. He used a philosophical argument that the finite is incapable of the infinite. What he meant by that, Terence, is, can God fit in a box? And Zwingli said, no, he can't. Therefore, he can't be in bread and wine. And Luther said, well, did you forget about the womb of the Virgin Mary, where the entire God lay as a baby? And by saying that, he destroyed the philosophical argument that if God so wills, a finite item can contain the whole God, like the Holy of Holies did in the Old Testament. So it's really quite ridiculous to allow philosophy and reason to come against the clear word of God.
Yes. You know, the reality behind that also is that, my goodness, there are so many people who are not up under true baptism.
Yes. No,
that is a horrifying thing. Thank you, Pastor Baker.
Thanks for calling, Terrence.
And if I can follow up with a question, Pastor Baker, I'm sure you've conducted many baptisms in your career. Were there times when you didn't think the parents were believers, but they were just going through the motions to satisfy the parents and grandparents of that little baby, grandparents and the great-grandparents of that little baby? And was that a valid baptism?
Yeah, you have to bring out one of my biggest mistakes I ever made in the ministry, Paul. Thanks a lot.
Really?
I got a call one day from a Jewish couple. And they were, they attended the synagogue and everything, and they wanted to baptize their child. And I said, why? And they said, Grandma in California will take us out of the will if we don't baptize the child. So I refused to baptize the child because I thought that was a wrong reason.
Wrong motivation.
Exactly. So I'm talking to my Bible study about this, and one of my members says, Tom, why didn't you check with the grandmother who would have easily been willing to become a sponsor? And the sponsor has certain responsibilities in trying to send biblical mm-hmm. material, this sort of thing. And I suddenly realized I had made a big mistake, because the validity of the baptism is neither on the basis of the faith of the parents or wrong motivation. I couldn't care less why people come to church. The fact is, they may be coming in order to maybe get more people to work with them in their job or sell something, but when they hear the sermon and God's Holy Spirit works on their heart, it's as valid as if they had come for the right reason.
And is there power in the water as well?
There is no power in the water. It's simple water, but once it's connected to the Word, let me give you an example right out of the Bible. What kind of power does a bush have? Hardly any.
Nothing.
But on Mount Zion, Sinai, remember, God appeared in a bush that was burning and yet not being consumed. And so God was in, with, and under that bush. And if Moses had come back the next day, it would have been just a regular bush, just as it had been the day before. But when God chooses to visit an object, as he did the Holy of Holies, as the Holy Spirit did in the form of a dove, as God does with his body and blood in with and under the bread and wine, then the power is in the Word, not in the element, but connected with that element, it becomes what God says it is.
And because there's an element present, is that why it's a sacrament?
Yes. It depends. There's a little discussion even among ours. Some people say if you're defining a sacrament that has a visible element, then there's only two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Mm-hmm. But somebody would like to think that absolution, because it confers the forgiveness of sins, should also be considered a sacrament. And so there's not a firm position on that, particularly since the word sacrament isn't even found in the Bible as sacrament. The word sacrament came out by Jerome when he translated into the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate. You know what the Greek word was for sacrament, Paul?
No.
Mysterion.
Hmm.
And so Paul talks about the Lord's Supper as a mystery. Jerome translated it as sacramentum, and that's where we got the sacrament. And so, as long as it confers the forgiveness of sins, some pastors would say it's a sacrament, and therefore absolution is. But if you curtail it and say it's only if there's a visible element, then it would only be baptism and the Lord's Supper. But it certainly wouldn't be the other five that the Roman Catholics have, such as marriage.
Mm-hmm.
When I got married to Louise, I did not receive more forgiveness. What I received is the promise that I would need more forgiveness, mm-hmm. you know, because of the husband that I am. I'm never a perfect husband and such. But there's no promise of the forgiveness of sins in marriage or in the other four sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church that we don't consider to be sacraments.
Yeah, my misperception all this time was that sacrament was somehow associated with the word sacred.
Well, it is. A mysterion or a sacramentum, that Latin word does have sacra in it, yeah, which is referring to sacred, so you were not mistaught
not
that.
Not too far off.
That okay. It is a... Well, just like that bush, the day before was a regular bush, but boy, oh boy, when God was in it, it was a sacred bush. And now you understand why, once we dedicated the sanctuary of St. James to the glory of God, we could not permit a teaching there, even though they were done by Christians, but the teaching was in error on, like, infant baptism, decision mm-hmm. theology, and that would ruin the sacredness of what we had done.
Brian has a question about the book of Revelation on Ask the Pastor with Pastor Tom Baker.
Hi.
Good morning, Brian.
Yeah, hi. I really enjoyed the way Pastor Baker took apart these two books that are written. One person wrote the book about hell, and the other child who wrote the book about going to heaven, and explained how the theology was wrong. The thing I would do, I was wondering about, is if you were talking to someone who had read one of those books and really liked it, how would you explain the difference between, for instance, a child's account and, you know, what is the difference between a dream and a vision in the Book of Revelation?
I'm trying to think, Brian. See, the whole Revelation is a vision by John on the island of Patmos.
Yeah, I'm anticipating an argument.
Is he always in a dream? I don't think so.
Like, I'm anticipating where someone would make an argument and say, well, this child had a dream and St. John had a dream. What's the difference?
Oh. No. I tell you, I hate working with generalities. So I would go right to the essence. I would say what the child says is about heaven. I would look at them and say, okay, so you believe, well, let's take the latest book about heaven is for real. You believe that when you die, God is going to give you either a sword or a bow and arrow, and you are going to be fighting dragons. Is that what you believe? And of course, the person going to look at me and say, well, no. Well, that's what he said is going to happen in heaven.
I know, it's like a King Arthur tale.
Yeah, in fact, as I pointed out during the hour, the father, who is a Wesleyan pastor, he made a mistake of putting this in the book. He said for years he teaches his children from the Arch books, which are, Paul, you know them, they're Concordia Publishing
House. CPH, uh-huh.
So in preparation for my hour, I went and looked at all the Arch book covers and pretty well found everything the child had said, which the father said he never could remember how the child knew it. Even some things like Jesus ascending into heaven like an elevator, that's right about the Arch book, Jesus ascends into heaven. And the father also said he would be taking his children to Christian bookstores. You can't go through a Christian bookstore and not see a picture of the Ascension or the Crucifixion or these things. But my main attack, and it's so fortunate that God allows them this, is they put things in there that are absolutely contrary to the Bible. So I just stick with those and say, oh, so you want to fight dragons when you get to heaven. I mean, even the father was taken back when his son said that, but the son had no distinction between that or the idea that Jesus had marks in his palms and feet. Everything was at the same level. So if you're going to take one that's true, then the other has to be true. If the one is false, then... The other point I made, Paul, you have grandchildren?
I have one, yes.
Yeah, how old?
8 weeks.
Oh, yeah, you wait. When they get to 3 years old, they will start saying things that the parents will not know where they got it from. Well, I have an 8-year-old and a 4-year, I'm sorry, in grade one, and the other one's, one's going into kindergarten, the other one's in pre-kindergarten. And it is amazing. My daughter, their mother, has no idea where they've learned these things. I mean, it's just like a sponge, their mind, as they look at books, as they read books. And both of them, it's just amazing how far along they are. And this child who supposedly went to heaven was almost 4 years old. And that's plenty of time to have learned all of these things, especially listening to his father every week in a sermon.
Mm-hmm. Brian, perhaps your question deals with what should we read as literal in the Bible as compared to symbolic? Is that your
question? More in terms of like what's the difference between a dream and a vision and like the Old Testament and the New Testament.
Well, maybe Pastor can take that up this afternoon on Law and Gospel because we're out of time.
Okay. I will do that at 3:05 p.m. That's the first question I'll deal with.
All right. Thank you, Pastor Tom Baker. Have
Thank
a good
you, Paul.
Weekend. Thank you. Stay tuned. We've got Moments of Assurance coming up next with Pastor Mark Hawkinson on KFUO Radio. Listen Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.